Well, dear ones, we come to the last installment of our series on the doctrine of providence tonight, and had over the last several times together as we've looked really at Romans 8:29 and have been or 8:28 and have followed this some of the lead of Thomas Watson in this excellent little book, All Things for Good. We have seen how much we need God's providence for us in times of the good things that we have in life to manage them to His glory. And as well for afflictions and what we saw last time, our temptations. Tonight we come to the third and no doubt the worst of evil being caused to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And what I mean by that is how God even uses sin for good. Now, generally speaking, the church and the Bible speak about how wicked sin is. Sin is what separates us from God. And it's right for us to come out very strongly and speak about how sin is so dangerous and wicked, how harmful it is to our relationship with the Lord and to ourselves. And so there needs to be placed before us a few cautions as we come to this very sensitive part of the Christian teaching. In fact, I want to give something of a double caution here. When we think about how God even causes evil to work for good, this is not the same as God causing afflictions or adversity, which He Himself even causes, that He Himself brings to our lives. Sin, however, is something that He does not author. And so sin is something different in how God rules and overrules that in our lives. Thomas Case, in his selected works, summarizes, someone might ask if God can teach His people by sin. He might, and He does, according to Romans 8:28. All things do work, but all things do not work alike. Sin works for good, but it is by absolute omnipotence, by pure prerogative, for sin is properly the devil's work, and by natural tendency leads to destruction. Give no thanks to the sin itself that any good comes from it. God beats Satan with His own weapons. We find David saying that it was good for me that I was afflicted, but it would be hard, I think, to say it was good for me that I sinned. That would go too far. Perhaps a much more serious personal concern and warning needs to be made here as well. Watson says, secondly, let none abuse this doctrine. I do not say that sin works for good to an impenitent person. No, it works for his damnation, but it works for good to them that love God and for you that are godly. I know that you will not draw a wrong conclusion from this, either to make light of sin or to make bold with sin. If you should do so, God will make it cost you dear. Remember David, he ventured presumptuously on sin. And what did he get? He lost his peace. He felt the terror of the Almighty in his soul, though he had all helps to cheerfulness. He was a king. He had skill in music, yet nothing could administer comfort to him. He complains of his broken bones in Psalm 51. And though he did at last come out of that dark cloud, yet some divines are of opinion that he never recovered his full joy to his dying day. If any of God's people should be tampering with sin because God can turn it to good, though the Lord does not damn them, he may send them to hell in this life. He may put them into such bitter agonies and soul convulsions as may fill them full of horror and make them draw near to despair. Let this be a flaming sword to keep them from coming near the forbidden tree. So I hope that you take that warning to heart as we get into this third and final area in which God overrules evil for good. In His providence, He is protecting you even from yourself, even from your sin. And of course, He calls you to not sin. He calls you to deal with your sins in a way of forgiveness, of coming to the cross. But He can even use this terrible part of our lives until at last we are taken away from sin and sinning entirely to our benefit. And just don't draw the wrong conclusion from that. This teaches us really, brethren, that sin, though so horrible, so wretched, in the grace and power of God, is not ultimate in your life. That has been something that is defeated and placed beneath the feet of Christ. That's not ultimate in your life. It is ultimate in the life of the unbeliever. It is ultimate in the life of those who are headed for condemnation, who are even now under wrath, unless God intervene. How then does God use such a terrible thing as sin for our good? And that'll be what we attempt to look at tonight. So we see here from the very start that sin in itself is the worst of all these things that we've looked at. And we're not here saying that God somehow takes sin and changes its nature, transforms this into good in and of itself. Sin is still sin in your life and my life. I like what somebody said. You have changed as a Christian. You have been transformed. You've been brought out of the dominion of sin. But sin has not changed in your life. Being a Christian doesn't somehow make your sins less. In some ways, because of the light that has been given, because we are now alive in Christ, our sins kind of come across as worse. We should, of all people, know better. So this is not seeking to make light of sin at all. Sin is always sin. Do not fall into the delusion as though our sins suddenly become, you know, venial. Our sins don't cause death. We dare not call evil good or good evil. So a warning is registered. Be wary so as not to abuse the teaching. Let us not think more lightly of sin in the least, because God can overrule it. That is an abuse of grace, and it's one of the forms of this many-headed error called antinomianism. We are being sanctified, and there are several teachings that have tried to come in and pull us away from a biblical approach to these things. And this is one of them, to say, to lighten sin. Sin's not a big deal for the Christian. What we are saying is that while sin remains damnable in its own nature, God in his infinite wisdom overrules it and causes, as it were, good to arise from that which seems most opposite to it. As Watson observes, what a wonder that any honey should come out of this lion, to use that parable from Samson. Nevertheless, the reality of sin in the world and in our lives makes this doctrine of God's overruling sin a precious one. That this is not the last word, and that God will still cause great blessings, the lives of his stumbling and failing and sinning children as they continue to do battle with their iniquity and rest in a Savior who cleanses them and pardons them of all. This should not move us closer to sin, but a greater fear of displeasing our Heavenly Father. We should feel like a balloon that is full to the brim, passing through some sort of like a needle factory, fearing the touch of iniquity. And yet God uses sin in our lives for our good. How does he do that? Well, Watson points to two different areas in which sin works together for good. He talks about how our own sins work together for, he overrules them and works all things together for good. But he begins with the sins of others working together for our good. And you see that in the passage that we have read here this evening in Psalm 120, this psalm of ascent that has a little bit of a lament quality about it. As he says in verse 5 here, "Woe is me, for I sojourn in Meshech, and I dwell among the tents of Kedar." These are two places actually that are found in the north and in the south, the extreme edges, as it were, of Israel, where you might find Gentiles or barbarians. And here the psalmist is bemoaning the fact that he dwelt in their midst. And that's a picture of us having to live in a fallen world. The effect of sinners around us and how they rub off on us. This world and her history seems often to be little better than one long, dark example of being godless and anti-Christian and superstitious, such as even forced certain poor souls to feel as though they needed to flee to the mountains or just get away from the world entirely. There's always been these little ascetic and monastic movements that say, if I can just get out of this world, not live in these tents that affect me so negatively, then I can really be godly. But our Savior has been quite clear. Christ has promised that he would keep us as we are in the world. We're not of the world, but we are in the world. And therefore, he does not yet take us out until the proper time, until the fruit is ripe. And so here are some ways in which sin in others around us actually works together for good. And he begins with Psalm 119 and verse 136, where the psalmist says, "My eyes shed streams of tears because they, the people, do not keep your law." The sins of others should move to tenderness in your life. It should move you to be sad for them, to be grieved for them, not to envy them, not to desire to be like them, to be broken because of their lost estate. The Christian grace of mourning over sin is evident here in this verse and is a good fruit of the Spirit, as you see in Psalm 120. Christ makes it one of the building blocks of the Christian character to be mourning. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. We should be moved by the sins of others. Where the world is usually soft on itself and hard on others, the Christian man or woman is reversed to be harder on themselves and softer on others, seeking to think the best of those around them, giving the benefit of the doubt. And even when others fail, it's a matter of not gloating or arrogance, but of humble sadness for them, not one of triumphant pride, of self-justification. I mean, certainly you feel that when you see loved ones going astray, when you see children, or when you see parents who go contrary to the Word of God. Does not that break your heart? These loved ones of yours, no longer following the Bible, no longer following the gospel. It is a father and a mother's greatest fear to think of their children going astray from Jesus, the head of the church, our very own flesh and blood. Secondly, he says the sins of others set us upon the ground of high thanks, because we know that we were exactly like them. That's what we've been learning on Wednesday evenings in Titus chapter 3, when it speaks about these disobedient unbelievers and how they're acting. And Paul reminds us, we were just like them. There was no difference between us in our natures, and yet God showed mercy to us where he has not yet shown mercy to them. If others are yet serving Satan, so did you. And if you have not, you would have, were it not for the mercies of your covenant-keeping God. Some of you have been raised in the church. Some of you have not gone through this, you know, huge conversion experience, because you've always been nurtured in the love of God. And you've embraced those things from a child. Praise God for that. Watson, interestingly, uses the words of the Pharisee in the temple toward a good end when he places on the lips of a truly thankful, redeemed sinner, "I thank you that I am not as other men are. I thank you that I'm not an extortioner. I am not unjust. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not given over to these things, because your mercy has redeemed me and has started to build these things in my life." Remember the response that Matthew Henry famously gave on one occasion when he had been mugged, he had been robbed on the way, I think, to church. And he showed up. Imagine the pastor showing up, being all beat up, and he took all of his money. And everybody was aghast. And his response was just typically Matthew Henry. He said, "Brothers, I want to stop here and remind you, I thank God first that I had never been robbed before. This is the first time this ever happened. Second, though they took my wallet, they did not take my life. Thirdly, while they took all that I had, it wasn't very much. And fourthly, I thank God that it was I who was robbed and not I who was doing the robbing. That could have been me doing that evil." So that's how the sins of others works well for us. Another way that Watson brings out is that the wicked pursuing their career of sin and doing so fully. And my, do we not have remarkable examples of that in our generation, in our day? It seems like our culture has become just, they have really put the pedal to the metal in their acceleration toward pursuing sin, pursuing what is contrary to the will of God. their pursuit of shameful things, their relish of wicked things, should rebuke us for our lethargy in seeking things which are above and are truly worthwhile. Remember the account in Whitfield's life where one time he saw these sinners pursuing their wickedness and he began to weep, and somebody was with him and said, "Brother Whitfield, are you moved by the lost estate of these brothers?" He said, "No, actually, I'm moved by the fact that they are so energetic in pursuing after their sin, and I am such a slug when it comes to pursuing godliness." Whitfield, referring to himself as a slug. That's remarkable. In the light of such pursuits, of such unworthy, harmful, horrid, putrid pursuits, how slow are we in comparison for things that are worthy not only to live for, but to die for? Do we creep like snails in religion? Asked an old Puritan author. Shall impure sinners do the devil more service than we do for Christ? Shall they make more haste to a prison than we do for a kingdom? Are they never weary of sinning, and are we weary of praying? Have we no better master than they? Are not the paths of virtue pleasant? Is not there joy in the way of duty and heaven at the end? Another statement of Matthew Henry's: all this and heaven too. And then one last area in which the sins of others actually works for our good. The world of sinners is a field into which we are to enter and sow righteousness. We are called upon to go into the highways and the byways. This is a house into which we are to come into and to serve, a host which we are to go to clad in the armor of God to win and capture to the glory of Christ, through the grace of Christ, by the gospel of Christ. Paul writes to the Ephesians that you, as children of light, are to walk accordingly, not participating in the walk or works of darkness, but at the same time, as you expose the evil works for what they are, you not only expose them, but awaken them to those who are asleep in the sleep of death. This sinful world works good in that it is the stage upon which the glory of Christ shines effectually into the minds of dark men, and the Christian is the instrument employed in doing so. You go forth weeping and sowing precious seed, and you will come back as reapers with joy in your hearts. Imagine if a farmer acted like many Christians do as they look out upon that barren field in the springtime and they say, "Look at all the weeds in there. Look at all the hard ground there. I may as well just give up. I may as well just have my own little enclave of believers and keep away from them." No, he goes out into that field and he labors row after row after row, turns over that soil in order to bring forth a seed, in order to bring forth a crop. And what a better sowing and what a better reaping you have before you. So these encourage us. I hope it does. We are placed in, if it wasn't for our good to be in this world, all of us would be raptured out right now. We wouldn't be here. Christ has no lack of power to bring us home instantaneously and gather us around that throne, which already is our home and already has our name there. But he has kept us in this hard world, kept us in this difficult world, that we might be the salt and the light. Well, let's turn then secondly to how our own sins work together for good. God overrules our sins for good, not by lessening their evil, but by sovereignly and graciously using the feeling of sin in our lives for the furtherance of his work in us. As we've said several times along the way here, remember, God, as Augustine said, God would never have permitted evil, would never have permitted sin, if he could not bring good out of that, if he could not overrule it for his great honor, and certainly the honor of his grace, saving us from sin, is the background of these matters. God knows right well how to draw a straight line with crooked sticks. And so we see the Spirit warring against the flesh in the Christian. We have our ups and our downs. And even here, God brings good for his children. Think with me, first of all, how sin works to make us weary of this life and to long for heaven and a sinless estate. Do you not feel the burden, brothers, when you have failed the Lord again? You stepped into that same sin, that besetting sin that you had sworn off so many times, that you'd pled with God to forgive you for, and here you are in the same spot again. Oh God, please just take me home. These things pry us off of this life and show us what an empty idol this life is apart from Christ and our need and longing for our everlasting rest. Those not convicted of sin hate to leave the world. This world is all that they have. It's their playground. But to the godly, sin is a burden. Again, Watson says, Paul's afflictions, pardon the expression, he says, his afflictions were but child's play to him in comparison to his sin. Paul rejoiced in tribulation, rejoiced in it, was glad in it. But how did this bird of paradise begin to weep and moan when he found himself under his sins? When he was in his sins, what did he say? Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Think about the burden that he bore regarding persecuting the church. He carried that all the days of his life and longed to be delivered of that terrible burden. Secondly, sin's indwelling the believer still makes him or her love and prize Christ all the more. Are your sins great? Your Savior is greater. He is mightier. His ocean of love and of mercy to you are far deeper than your deepest sins. Like a desperately sick man prizes a good physician, or a condemned man prizes a pardon from the ruler, so the believer washes the feet of the master with his very tears of joy. The whole need no physician, but the Christian who knows himself, knows how much he or she needs Christ, recognizes what a blessing it is to have such a Savior. I remember the example of a very great and godly minister. He was on his deathbed, and he was fighting. He was battling. And a younger believer came in and saw this minister in this state. He thought he would be going out with a big smile and triumph and glowing like an angel as he entered into eternity. And he says, "You are going to receive a crown, brother. Cheer up." A rather shallow and facile way. And the older, wiser minister who was facing eternity turned to him. He said, "Sir, I am going to receive mercy. Mercy is what I'm anticipating." The sins of the believer makes you love and prize Christ so sweetly. None but Jesus. His blood is able to put out the flames of our iniquities, to drown them forever from the sight of God and men, to take all of our shame away and be presented faultless without spot or wrinkle on that glorious last day. And then thirdly and lastly, the sins of the saint puts him upon several lively duties regarding himself. Doesn't sin make you be more self-searching? It calls you to be careful about your heart, about your mind, about your conscience. It shines the lantern of the word upon the heart and the life. Job 13:23 says, "How many are my iniquities and sins? Make known to me my rebellion and my sin." When we have sinned, when we have failed, what is going on in my heart? What is going on in my life that this is happening? And we are to be wise about tracing those things back to temptation, understanding where we are, why we are being tempted, maybe opportunities that Satan has in our lives. It is good to find out our sins, says Watson, lest they find us out. We should be self-searching. It puts us upon the lively duty of searching ourselves. It also puts us upon the lively duty of self-abasing. Nothing so humbles as the grotesqueness of sin. It's hard to be proud of our looks when we have the goiter of iniquity hanging around our neck. Is anybody going to say how beautiful I am with a big, huge, ugly tumor hanging off of your chin? No. Hooper confessed in this way, "Lord, I am hell, and you are heaven." Watson writes, "Better the sin that humbles me, that abases me, than the duty that makes me proud." Sometimes sin is brought into our life. God permits it to show us how much we need our Savior and how weak we truly are. It abases us. And then it leads to self-judging, self-incrimination. Each of us is the biggest sinner that we know. You know yourself better than you know any other human being. And yet, as we've said, how often it is that sin cloaks itself and hides itself. We see the sins of others so easily, and we cannot see the hump upon our own back. We can remove the speck out of somebody else's eye and don't see the log in our own. And yet we know ourselves. And if we really stood before the mirror of God's perfections, of His holy law, of His perfect love, how ungrateful and arrogant and unbelieving we have been. We are the biggest sinner that we know. We put Satan out of our lives by such self-accusations. We need to put him away and fight against his ways by acknowledging, yeah, I'm a sinner. One of the ways that the devil works in our lives is to try to get us to say that we're not. Luther has this funny episode in his life where he felt like Satan was literally, you know, just beating him up, speaking to him and everything. And so his response of these pangs of accusation and guilt, he said, "Well, Saint Lucifer, please pray for me." Asking the devil to pray for you. You're such a good person. You go ahead and pray for me if you think I'm so bad. And then he ends the whole conversation by saying, "Well, you know, Lucifer, you're accusing me of all these things, but you're not doing a very good job because you've missed several here. But all of them have been pardoned by my Savior, who loved me, shed his blood for me, will never leave me or forsake me. We have an advocate with the Father." So these sins put us, in, hopefully in a lively way, as the Spirit works conviction in us. It leads us into the battle, the self-conflict with sin, as Galatians 5 brings out. There it finds a battle not between two natures within us. We only have one nature, but we have the old man that is still there. And yet we are new creatures in Christ. The indwelling Spirit and the remnants of the flesh go back and forth. We must deny ourselves when we take up the cross. The call here also is to self-observation. David says in the Psalms, he kept himself from his sin. He stood watch over it. Sin worked good in his life. He recognized it and said, "I must keep special watch over these things, over its first encroachment." The Israelites were made careful and quick by the remaining enemy that were still in the land. God did not drive out all of the inhabitants of Canaan so that their shields would not grow rusty or their swords grow dull. God permits sin still in your life so that you would fight against it. Don't be discouraged in that fight. And then lastly, here we see the self-reforming that takes place in these things. Again, Psalm 119:59, "I considered my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies." I considered my ways. I stood before God. I asked, "Search me, O God. Know my thoughts. Know my inner struggles. Know my ups and downs. Show me if there be any harmful, wicked way in me, and lead me into the path of everlasting life." Self-reforming. This is not done by ourselves, but rather the self is the object of reformation by the Spirit of grace, conforming the child of God more into the image of Christ, working especially in the Word. Are you spending time in the Word as a mirror? Are you being shown your sins and see how God uses that in your life to draw you all the closer to Him, to rest in Him, and to be changed by Him? These are wonderful truths of how our God helps us in thinking upon our ways in this fashion. I thought upon my ways, says Stephen Charnock, quoting on this passage. Poisons may be made medicinable. Let the thoughts of old sins stir up a commotion of anger and hatred. We feel shiverings in our spirits and emotion in our blood at the very thought of a bitter potion we have formerly taken. Why may we not do that spiritually, which the very frame and constitution of our bodies does naturally upon the calling of a loathsome thing to mind? The Romans' sin were transient, but the shame was renewed every time they reflected on them. Romans 6:20-21, whereof you are now ashamed. They reacted the detestation instead of the pleasure. And so should the revivings of old sins in our memories be entertained with our sighs rather than with joy. We should also manage the opportunity so as to promote some further degrees of our conversion. I thought on my ways and turned my feet into your testimonies. There is not the most hellish motion, but we may strike some sparks from it to kindle our love to God, renew our repentance, raise our thankfulness, or quicken our obedience. Are you discouraged in your fight with sin? Don't be. God would never allow that to take place in one of his children if it was not ultimately for your good. Do we not have an amazing God? This God who is sovereign, this God whose providence is so profoundly perfect for each of us in all of our unique settings, in all of our unique weaknesses, and yet overcomes them all. He never looks at a single child of God and says, I am just flummoxed by your particular situation here. He always perfectly, wisely, so lovingly knows our need. And may we seek him and find him for the answers to our needs. Let's give praise to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for your mercies to us. We thank you for your saving us, not in our sins, but from our sins, placing our feet upon a rock. But that does not remove us entirely from the presence of sin, either in the lives of those around us in this world or in our very own hearts. This deeply significant problem of the indwelling sin in Christians, in men and women and boys and girls who truly love you, who hate their sin and yet continue to sin. Just as Paul himself says in the 7th chapter of Romans, the things that I would do, I don't. And the things that I would not do, these I do. Lord, help us to grow. Help us to see that you are overruling all, that sin in our life is not ultimate, and we need not despair, but turn afresh to Christ, who so lovingly and willingly helps believers to make progress in their race. Lord, help us to be fed by these things tonight. May this help us along in our pilgrimage towards glory, when these discussions will no longer be a matter of great import, except to give all praise, honor, and glory to our Savior, who redeemed us from the hold of sin and brought us at last and perfected us, that we might love our God forever and ever without any sin in our hearts or minds. Oh, we long for that day. Help us, we pray, and dismiss us with your blessing tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.